Okay, it's 5 minutes after, and so I assume everybody is here that's going to be here. If not, they're late. So, tonight we're going to do a two-part study. This is going to be the first part, and then next week we'll finish up this particular series, and we'll take the rest of December off and start January 9. That's, I think, the first Tuesday in January. And we'll start with the book of Revelation. So be prepared for that. Revelation. On the 9th. Okay, I'm going to begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, I just again thank you for your word and the opportunity of teaching it. I pray, Lord, your blessing on this class. And may we have willing hearts to listen carefully as to how to study your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some very important people have said some wonderful things about the word of God. George Washington said, "It is impossible to govern rightly the world without God in the Bible." Thought he was a deist. That doesn't sound like a deist. Thomas Jefferson said, "The studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands." Andrew Jackson, while lying on his deathbed, pointed to the Bible and said, "That book, sir, is the rock upon which the Republic rests." Then I love these words of David in Psalm 19, beginning at verse 8. Actually, we'll start at verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servants are warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Perhaps my favorite quote outside of what David wrote comes from Isaac Newton, who's regarded as the greatest of all scientists, and I put this in your notes because it's worth you keeping it. "If all the books of the world were given life and were brought together in convention, the moment the Bible entered, the other books would fall on their faces as the gods of the Philistines fell when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into their presence in the temple of Dagon." J. Sidlow Baxter, who's written a marvelous commentary on the Bible. He's now deceased, of course, but he was a great Baptist theologian. He said, "No man's education is complete if he does not know the Bible." I certainly believe that to be true. People can have several PhD degrees in various subject matters, but if they do not know the Word of God, their education is not complete. That's why I love to study the Word of God and I love to teach it. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. How can you get the most out of your Bible study? First thing I want you to see would be the persons who can understand the Bible. Now, there's a problem that some people have in reading the Bible, and that problem is this. I read the Bible, I don't understand one thing that it says, therefore I have stopped reading the Bible. I've heard that many, many times. I just can't understand the Word. Well, one of the reasons is it requires the Holy Spirit in a person's life if one is going to understand it. Now, that does not necessarily mean that those individuals don't have the Holy Spirit, but what it might mean is they're not filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is really not active in their life. The Spirit might be a bit dormant in their life, and that could be the very reason why they don't understand the Word. But there's a passage that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, but it would do us well to look at it again. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to pick up at verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, it requires the Holy Spirit in one's life if we're going to understand and believe the Word of God. When I read that passage a few weeks ago in my class at Mariners Church, after the class was over with, a man came up to me and he said, "What you taught today has been the experience of me and my wife." He said, "Before we were Christians, we tried to read the Word of God and we didn't understand a thing that the Bible was teaching. But we gave our life to Jesus Christ anyway. And now, since we are Christians, we have been able to understand what we could not understand or believe before we gave our life to Christ." And that really is what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Now let's look at some principles for understanding Scripture. There are five principles I want to present to you. First of all, you must be a spiritual person. Well, this relates to what we just got through talking about. You have to be a spiritual individual if you're going to understand spiritual truth. Now there is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that I think is interesting in contrasting to the verses that we just read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 20 says this: "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Notice what we read when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The people of this world regard the gospel as foolishness. And what Paul is saying now, God regards the wisdom of man as foolishness. So, you have to be a spiritual person. Now, this raises some questions that I think are important to ask. If you have to be a spiritual person to understand the Word of God, how does an unregenerate person, one who is dead in their trespasses and sins, ever understand the Word of God? Here's a couple of things. In fact, three things I want to say in respect to this. The first thing is this: when an individual hears the Word of God, if you're witnessing to somebody, if you're sharing the Word of God with that person, the Holy Spirit is working on the words that you speak, and the Holy Spirit is convicting the heart of that person, making it possible for that individual to come to a point of faith. That's why people are under conviction. That's why people are very miserable when they hear the Word of God, because they're being convicted. Now, they can reject the Holy Spirit, of course, but it's the Holy Spirit that enables them to believe in the first place. And so we share the Word of God for that purpose. There's also such a thing as truth seekers. We have a couple of examples of those in the book of Acts. For instance, the Ethiopian eunuch. Now here's a black Jew from Ethiopia. He's come to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the feasts. He's on his way home. He's riding in a chariot. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. Now there's Philip. He was a deacon in the church at Jerusalem, but God called him to be an evangelist to the Samaritan people. He's having quite a revival. And God says to him, "I want you to meet this man from Ethiopia." And so he had to leave Samaria. He had to go to where the chariot was. And he sees the Ethiopian reading from the book of Isaiah. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, I don't understand it at all." "Well, if I can join you, I'll explain." And from the book of Isaiah, he begins to teach him about Jesus. And remember, they came to a certain water. And the Ethiopian said, "Well, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" "Well, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" "I do." And so he was baptized. It seems obvious that the Ethiopian was a truth seeker, and God sent a missionary, sent Philip, so that he could give his life to Christ. The other story, you know that as well, is that of Cornelius, a Gentile, who was a centurion. He lived in Caesarea. He was a man who prayed to God, but he didn't know who this God was. He's a man who gave money to the poor. And one day, God speaks to him through an angel and says, I want you to send some of your men down to Joppa. And there you'll find a man by the name of Peter. He's staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. Now, here's Peter on the rooftop, sunning himself. And he falls into a trance. And he sees this big sheet come down out of heaven with a lot of unclean animals in it. And a voice says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Well, I can't eat anything that's unclean. Oh, call not anything that I've created unclean, he says. Here was the problem with Peter. He was prejudiced. He was a man who did not believe that the Gentiles were worthy of the gospel. Gentiles were unclean in his mind. But now he's being convinced, well, at least I've got to go and talk to this man and his family. And so he goes, and he's preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his family, and notice what happens. The Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his family in a very visible and dramatic way because they spoke in tongues. And that became the convincing evidence to Peter that he was doing the right thing by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. One of the things which the Bible says is this: tongues are a sign not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever. In this case, Peter was the unbeliever. It wasn't that he didn't believe in Jesus, he just didn't believe that the Gentiles were clean in the sight of God, worthy to hear the gospel. And it took something that dramatic to convince Peter that he was doing the right thing. Cornelius was a truth seeker. Let's give some principles for understanding Scripture. First of all, you must be a spiritual person. We talked about that. Secondly, you must diligently study the Word. Here's a passage that you're familiar with, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that word study you find in the King James Version. Other translations use the word diligent, be diligent, or be zealous. So be zealous to show yourself approved of God. Now, why should we be zealous for the Word of God? Why should we study the Word of God? What benefit is there in that? If you take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to show you something that I think is very interesting here. I'm going to pick up at verse 11, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. The writer says, let us therefore be diligent. There's the same word that's translated study in the King James Version. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. We'll talk about what's this rest. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Wow! That's why James says the Word of God is like a mirror. I mean, when you look yourself in the mirror, you see what you are like right now. And you may not like it, especially when you first get up in the morning. When you read the Word of God is extremely honest and reveals exactly who you are. And you know you are a sinner in the eyes of God. But notice, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What is the rest here? Well, remember that God in 6 days created the heavens and the earth. On the seventh day, God rested, and God is still resting because his creation is finished. And so there's a responsibility that we have as Christians. Part of that responsibility is to be diligent in the things of God. And the day is going to come, hopefully, when we find our rest, when we leave this life, we're going to be at peace with God. The point I want to get to is this. Many people today have no assurance of their salvation. If you would ask the average Christian, do you know for sure that you are saved? You'll get answers like, well, I think so. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments, you know. I do the best I can. I hope so. Those are the responses that most people will give. They have no assurance of their salvation. Why don't they have any assurance of their salvation? Because they're not diligent in studying the Word of God. And that's why they don't have any rest, any assurance of their salvation. So, people who don't know they're saved, but maybe they are, who knows, at least. These are people that are not really into God's Word. So, we must study God's Word if we're going to have an assurance of our salvation. But notice this verse also talks about rightly dividing the Word. Rightly dividing it. Literally, in the Greek, it would be to cut straight the Word. And so now we have to ask ourselves, what is the meaning of this analogy? To rightly divide the Word, to cut it straight. And I don't know that we have a good answer to that question. It's a strange analogy to some of us. Perhaps we could think of it like this. Paul, who wrote these words, was a tent maker. So he would lay out the canvas, maybe on the ground or wherever he's making his tents, and he has to cut the canvas. He has to cut it straight. He has to cut it in the right place. Then he has to stitch it together so that the tent is going to stand up. If he does not cut it straight, what is going to happen? The tent is going to lean. It is not going to stand up straight, and ultimately the tent is going to collapse. I think what Paul is saying is this. We've got to cut straight the Word of God. We've got to get honest with ourselves when we read the Word of God and apply it to our lives. If we do not, then we're going to be like a tent that has not been cut straight and collapses. Misinterpreting Scripture is a serious matter because it could mean that God is going to collapse on us. That doesn't mean that we're always going to interpret the Scripture correctly. But certainly the essential parts of the Word of God we need to know. Or we can easily be led astray into false doctrine. Thirdly, you must approach God's Word with a pure heart, for God is a holy God. Remember when God called Isaiah to be a prophet, what did Isaiah say? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy, God, to be a prophet of yours. And so God touched his lips, made him pure, where now he can go out and be the prophet that God called him to be. But the thing that Isaiah recognizes there in that sixth chapter is, God, you're a holy God. You're holy. I'm not holy. I'm not worthy, God, to be your spokesman. This is the way I phrase this, to me, is maybe the most significant thing that I'll say this evening, and yet it's so simple. Scripture is equivalent to the voice of God. We say Scripture is the Word of God. Okay, we hear that so often it really doesn't register. But do realize, when I pick up this book and I begin to read it, I am listening to the voice of God. I think of Moses. Remember Moses before the burning bush? And God is speaking to him. And what does God say? Take off your shoes. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. When we pick up this Bible and we begin to read it, we are holding holy ground. That's the respect that we ought to have for the Word of God. God, you're a holy God. I'm really not even worthy to be in your presence. I'm not even worthy to pick up this book and read it, but you have made me worthy. You've made me worthy. In fact, there's a passage, I didn't plan on saying this, so I hope I say it right, but in the first chapter of Ephesians, we're blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And the word blessed there, blessed, is not the word that Jesus used when he gave us the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, or so forth. It's another word altogether in the Greek. It means respect. Now stop and think about this for a moment. God respects you. God respects me? That's an incredible thought. But because we've come to him through Jesus Christ, God says, I respect you. You are blessed. Wow. Fourth, you must yield to the Holy Spirit as your teacher. You're going to understand the Word of God. You must yield to the Holy Spirit as your teacher. You are not the teacher. The Holy Spirit is. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Talks about the Holy Spirit when he's going to come. He's the helper whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Again, in John 16 he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but what he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Here's what I try to do. When I sit down to read the Bible, I want to try to remove from my mind everything that I have been taught in regards to a particular text. It's a hard thing to do. Every commentary that I've read, every sermon that I've preached, every sermon that I've listened to on that particular text, I want to try to... I don't even want it to come to my mind right now. I just want to read the text for what it says and see if the Holy Spirit is going to teach me something different. That's the first thing. And then there's nothing wrong with hearing godly men teach the Word. I mean, why are you here? Why am I even teaching? You know, the Scriptures give us what's called spiritual gifts. And one of the spiritual gifts is the gift of teaching. Another one is the gift of prophecy. Another one is the gift of exhortation. And so we need to sit under gifted men and women who teach the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to look at commentaries from time to time and see what other men of God say about a particular verse. But begin not with what Ron Keller says or your particular pastor says. Begin by emptying your mind, letting the Spirit of God speak to you, if in fact he does, and then bring in other teaching from gifted pastors and from commentary. You know, I wish that I lived in the day when, actually it took me a long time to learn to use a computer. I'll tell you very much. I'm still a novice at the computer. I had to teach myself. I couldn't even type, so you can see what I've had to work through to give you the notes that you get. Anyway, you can Google today a particular verse of the Bible, and you'll get 30 different commentaries. You don't have to buy a commentary today. That would have saved me a lot of money in the ministry and a lot of library space. So, you want to know what somebody says about a certain verse? You just Google the verse and whoop, you'll get a lot of commentary on it. Use your discretion. Fifth, you must pray that God will illuminate your understanding of Scripture. Remember what David said, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. And so before I teach, you know, I always pray. I don't begin by telling you a joke. I don't know there's anything wrong with that, but to me, the pulpit has got to be a very serious place. And so I want to begin with a word of prayer because I want God to help me to teach. When I open the Word of God, God opened my eyes that I may see the wondrous truths that you have for me. So these are some principles that we need to utilize if we're going to understand the Bible. Now, let's see. Let me go through this next section, and then we'll take a break because there's pie out there. Okay. Let's talk about the plan to read the Bible. There's four things in regards to the plan. First of all, be repetitive in your reading. The study of the Bible begins with reading the Bible. Duh. You know, I mean, that certainly makes sense, doesn't it? You know, there's these programs out there to you can read through the Bible in a year's time. And I'm not going to knock that. I don't do that program, but a lot of people do. But I'll tell you this. You're not studying the Bible if you just read the Bible through in a year. The Bible, if it's going to be studied, is not to be read like a novel. It's not to be read to put you to sleep at night. You have to study the Bible, and that can mean reading a chapter over and over and over, or a book over and over and over again. Be repetitive in your reading. I was going through our bookstore there at Mariners, and I came across a book by John MacArthur, How to Study the Bible. I said, oh, I'm going to teach on that. I'll have to see what he has to say about it. So John MacArthur says when he began his ministry, he wanted to master the New Testament. He wanted to be a walking concordance. So he started with 1 John. And he read 1 John every single day for 1 month. About the 14th or 15th day, he said, it got grueling, but I pressed on. Well, after reading 1 John 30 times in a row, those five chapters, you ought to know 1 John. Now, take a big book like, say, the Gospel of John, 21 chapters. How does he do that? He divides it into three sections. So the first seven chapters, he reads for an entire month. Then the second month, he reads the next seven chapters. And the third month, he reads the third seven chapters. It would take him 3 months to get through the Gospel of John. But he knows it. And so if somebody would say, what's John chapter 1? He could say it right off. What's John chapter 4? What's John chapter 10? What's John chapter 15? So forth. Because he spent that much time in repetitive reading. Now, that's not the way I do things. I'm going to explain how I did it in just a little bit. I just thought it would be interesting to hear how John MacArthur did it based upon this book that I just accidentally came across. Read a book through several times before consulting a commentary, he would say. If you do that, you will be surprised how much you retain. Secondly, be resolving to solve textual problems after reading the entire book. Okay, let's say you're going to read the book of Romans. And so you're reading it through and you come across a word, propitiation, or you come across a word that you don't understand or a verse you don't understand, just put a little mark in the margin of your Bible and keep reading. Don't stop and try to solve the problem then. Read the entire book through first. Then, every time you find a little mark, if you haven't got that particular problem resolved by the time you get through the book, then go back and see what some various commentators have to say about it. Thirdly, be regarding the New Testament over the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean you ignore the Old Testament, but we believe in grace, and we believe that Christ nailed the law to the cross. And so our responsibility as Christians is to really know the New Testament, but we ought to spend some time in the Old Testament. Notice, for example, since I've been teaching here, every book I have taught has been from the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. It's not taught often enough in our churches. I come from a brotherhood, they call it that, a denomination, they don't like that word, of Christian churches and churches of Christ. That's my upbringing. And we pride ourselves in being a New Testament church. I was at a convention, and they had a pastor from another church. I don't know. I mean, it wasn't one of our denominations, but some other denomination. Lutheran, I think he was. And he's preaching a sermon. He said, I understand you people call yourselves a New Testament church. I don't know what church in the New Testament you would want to pattern yourself after. Stop and think about that. I would not want to pastor the church of Corinth. You know, every church you read about in the New Testament has problems. So, why do you want to be like the church at Corinth or the church at Ephesus or the church at Rome or whatever, you know? In fact, the very reason why letters are written to those churches is to correct the problems that are in the church. But notice some of the things I put down here. The Old Testament is a shadow of what the New Testament is in substance. The Old Testament prophesies the Messiah. The New Testament reveals the Messiah. The Old Testament points out man's need for redemption. The New Testament reveals the Redeemer. The New Testament is the best commentary on the Old Testament. But there are people who simply do not want to study the Old Testament. I was talking with a lady. She doesn't go to our church. She's a friend of my wife's and goes to a church in Huntington Beach. She belongs to the women's group, and they have a women's Bible study. And the women in that Bible study wanted to study an Old Testament book. I don't know which one, but, you know, an Old Testament book. And this lady spoke up. I will not attend. I do not want to read any book in the Old Testament. I do not care about the Old Testament. It's too bloody. It's like there's a different God in the Old Testament than there is in the New Testament. I don't see any love in the Old Testament. I don't want to hear any of it. I don't know if they went on to select a book or not, but that lady was complaining. And yet, stop and think about this. All the prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus Christ, and the biggest evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the fact that there are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that all point to the first coming of the Messiah, and only Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. What a shame if you don't know that. The New Testament unlocks the mysteries unknown. Excuse me. The New Testament unlocks mysteries unknown in Old Testament times. For example, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, remember he talks about the mystery of Christ. What is that mystery? It's the church. That the people of the Old Testament time never understood the concept of the church. And that in the church, Jews and Gentiles would become one in Christ. And the barrier between Jews and Gentiles would be broken down. Isaiah never really understood that. Hosea never really understood that. David never really understood that. Oh, they talked about the gospel going out to Gentiles. Yes, you find that in Isaiah and Hosea and so forth. But the idea that Jew and Gentile would become one in the Messiah, they never understood that. That's a mystery that you get in the New Testament. I think about John Wesley. Boy, there's a man who really studied the Bible. You know, he would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, spend 3 hours reading the Bible in 5 different languages. He really wanted to get all the flavor he could out of the Word of God. If you've ever been to London, you can go to the church where John Wesley preached. And you can walk up a narrow stairway, winding stairway, and go up to his office. And there's his desk. And on the desk is a Greek New Testament open. And on the Greek New Testament are these small wire rim glasses. And next to the Greek New Testament are 2 or 3 of his study books. I don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and read the Bible. And I don't read it in 5 languages. Most people couldn't do that. But that's okay.
Fourth, be responsible to journal what you read. Now, this is how I studied the Bible. I have a lot of journals like this. I just picked one off the shelf. I got many of them. And so my plan was not to read a book through every day for a month like John MacArthur does. My plan was to journal a chapter a day. That takes a long time to get through the Bible. I don't think I ever did. But I got a lot of journaling done. Now here's what I would do. I just pulled this off the shelf and I just opened it up at random just to see what it would open up to. Not that there's anything magical about that or divine. But what struck my mind is here, back on January the 9th of 2003, I decided to read 2 Samuel chapter 7. So I read the chapter and then I journaled. Now, the first thing after reading it, this is so critical if you're going to journal. Title it. Give a title. Why? A title will help you stay focused on what you write. You will notice when I teach, I always have a title for the lesson. Because my responsibility to you as a teacher is to make sure that if I title a lesson a certain way, I am teaching you exactly what I said I'm going to teach you. And if I don't title it, I can just ramble anywhere and you wouldn't know the difference. Except you'd say, I didn't get anything out of that at all. You know, I'm not going to come back. Every pastor needs to title his sermon. And a lot of pastors don't think that's very important. And that's why they ramble when they preach. And that's why they have all these rabbit trails. And they go from A to Z to B to D. And then, you know, they're all over the place when they preach because they don't have in mind a specific sentence or a specific statement that they have to communicate to the people. So, I read 2 Samuel chapter 7, and here's how I titled it. The Blessing of Unanswered Prayer. Wow, now that'll get your attention. The blessing of we wouldn't think unanswered prayer would be a blessing. But that's what I got out of 2 Samuel 7. I'm not going to read what I wrote here, but I'll give you just the gist of the chapter. David is living in a house of cedar. David wants to build a house for the Lord because the Lord's house is nothing but a tent. So he wants to build a temple. And he's praying, Lord, I want to build this temple. And Nathan, the prophet, even comes to David without a word from the Lord and says, you're going to build this temple. And God had to come back to Nathan and say, go to David and say, you're not going to build the temple. Your son Solomon is going to build it. David was praying to build the temple, but the prayer was not answered. But here was the blessing. You get to the end of the chapter. And God established a covenant with David. We know it as the Davidic covenant. And that covenant says that through the bloodline of David, the Messiah is going to come. Through the throne of David, the Messiah himself is going to sit, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. What God gave David in the Davidic covenant was far greater than building God a temple. And then I closed off with a prayer. I always write a little prayer at the end. I'll read this. Lord, I know you don't always answer my prayers as I pray them. That's okay. I know you have something better than what I could ask. Thank you for what you're going to do in my life. The blessing of unanswered prayer. That's how I learned the Bible. Chapter after chapter after chapter. Just writing a sermon. Now I can go back. Man, that chapter preaches. I could develop an hour sermon off that chapter. Maybe that would be a little long, but you know. There's a lot to be said there. So it's worthwhile to do that. And I was surprised Sunday when I said that and I had people come up to me. I'm going to start journaling. Listen, it's hard work. And it takes time. And if you're not willing to put in the work, you're going to stop. So it's just is a suggestion. Okay, it's 10 minutes till, and we're going to take a break, and we'll be back at about 8 o'clock, 10 minutes. You can bring your pie and your coffee, and I'll finish up this lesson. It's 8 o'clock, and I'm ready to rumble. Got your pie, got your coffee, got your cake, whatever. Okay. Now we're going to look at the pitfalls of common interpretation. So there are some pitfalls that I want us to look at. I have four of them. First of all, be committed to proper hermeneutics. Now, the word hermeneutics is a technical word that refers to how to interpret Scripture. Actually, it's from the Greek word hermeneo. And it's interesting that that word actually originates out of Greek mythology from the god Hermes, who was said to be a messenger of the gods. So you have this science known as hermeneutics, and there are various laws that are found in this as to give proper interpretation of the Word of God. It involves giving attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine. It involves accurately handling the Word of truth. And like John MacArthur says in his book, misinterpretation is the mother of all kinds of mania. I mean, all kinds of madness happen when we get away from proper interpretation of Scripture. Now, let's talk about the four major pitfalls. First of all, don't take a verse out of context to support a pet doctrine. Now, those in the prosperity movement do that very thing. Let me give you an example. If you look at 3 John chapter 1, verse 2, this is the pet verse that the prosperity people use to prove that what they're teaching is of God. That is, God wants you healthy and God wants you rich. And if you're not healthy and you're not rich, you're not walking with the Lord as closely as you should. So 3 John chapter 1, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. Notice the saying. Hey, I want you to prosper in everything, and I want you to be in good health. Now, that was a common expression back in the days of the apostles. It's like we would say today, how are you? You know, when we meet someone, how are you doing? That kind of bugs me a little bit, to be honest with you, because the people ask that question and they don't care really how you're doing because they don't even listen to your answer. It's just a long way of saying hi. That's about the way it is. And, I tell people when I go into a store, like the clothing, my wife likes to go to clothing stores. So sometimes, you know, I try to be a good husband and follow her in, and they'll say, well, how you doing today? And I said to her, you know, it would be better if what you would say to me is, welcome to the store, because you don't really care how I feel, because most people don't listen to the answer. Anyway, I'm not rude, but, it's just... The point is, this was a common expression in those days of greeting somebody. May you prosper in all things and be in good health. And so, the Word of Faith people and the healing people and the prosperity people, they take this verse, God wants you rich and God wants you healthy all the time. There's the proof text. No, to teach the prosperity doctrine is to make a mockery of the hardships, the poverty, and ultimate martyrdom suffered by the apostles and those that succeeded them. All you need to do is read Hebrews chapter 11, and you see what God's people had to go through. They were martyred. They were treated in the most inhumane way for their faith in Jesus Christ. Why didn't God bless them with good health and prosperity? Remember, Jesus said, if you follow me, there's going to be tribulation. I get a kick out of the Saddleback program of Daniel's plan.
That's a weird one. I'm so glad you brought that up.
Yeah. You know,
I bought that book because I was curious about it. And I read it, I thought, this is craziness.
Yeah. Here's Rick Warren. You know, he's baptizing a lot of people. Praise God for that. But he's noticing how many people are overweight and how difficult it is to get some people out of the water. And he decides maybe we ought to have a weight loss program, you know, and it's okay. The idea, you think your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so you need to look good for God. But he calls it the Daniel plan. Now, that's what is confusing to me. Because if you read the first chapter of Daniel, remember Daniel had his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king was very happy with them and wanted to use them in his service. And so he says, I want you to eat the king's food. And God comes to Daniel and says, no, I don't want you eating the king's food. I want to put you on a diet of vegetables. That's all you're going to eat, and drink water. And let's have a 10-day contest here, and you're going to be more fit than those people who eat the king's food. So Daniel goes to the king, and he says, I don't want your diet. I don't want your food. I'm just going to eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days. God said that would be the right thing to do. And I will be more fit than your men. So the king says, well, let's give this a try. Now notice verse 15. This is what's funny. And at the end of 10 days, their features, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Now some of your translations say they were in better health. But the New American Standard Version of the Bible, which I think is the most accurate with the original text, uses the word fatter, even as the King James and the New King James use the word fatter. So here is the Daniel plan. It's to lose weight. But on Daniel's plan, he gained weight.
It should
be the Rick plan. Oh, there you go. Well, I just wonder, you know, thousands of people went through this program. I wonder how many of them really understand what the Bible teaches in regards to this. I don't know. It's just something that struck me in a kind of comical way. But people will take a verse out of context in order to support a pet doctrine, or in this case, a pet program. Some Mormons practice polygamy because the patriarchs practiced it. There are other groups that decide women in childbirth should refuse anesthetics because pain in childbirth is part of the curse. The Jehovah's Witness refuse blood transfusion due to a faulty understanding of commands to abstain from blood. So this is a rule of hermeneutics. Don't take a verse out of context to support a pet doctrine. Secondly, don't make a point at the price of proper interpretation. That is, we must use the Bible to form our beliefs and not our beliefs to form the Bible. Now, let me give you an example of this. If you want to take your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to look at verses, 20 and 21, I think it is. Yeah. I heard a pastor preach a sermon on these verses. This is the Christian can lose his salvation. And he's using these two verses to support his argument. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are again estranged in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, if you just take those two verses, notice what it says. Here's somebody who knew the truth. They turned away from the truth. It would have been better for them not to have known the truth in the first place than to have known the truth. So therefore, a Christian can lose his salvation. Here's the problem with this. You've got to put these verses in context. And here's the context. He's talking about the deception of false teachers. So there are these false teachers out there. They know the truth. But they refuse to teach the truth. Why do they refuse to teach the truth? If you go back a few verses, these false teachers are trained in covetous practices, and they love the wages of the unrighteous. Whoa, wait a minute here now. In other words, to teach the truth sometimes doesn't get as big an offering as to teach something that is not the truth and manipulate the people. And that's what these false teachers were doing. And so Peter is saying here, it would have been better that they never knew the truth in the first place than to know it and to not teach it. I can't prove this. It's just kind of common knowledge amongst pastors, I guess. There's a lot of televangelists, there are a lot of pastors today, particularly those that get in front of large audiences, that know the truth. They know the truth. But they don't teach the truth. Because they want to get as much money as they can out of the people to support their opulent lifestyle. I mean, there are some of these televangelists, they live in $8 to $12 million homes. In fact, they have more than one. And so you get something like this. Here's a televangelist. Are you people out there? If you just send in your money, $25 some of you can give, maybe $100. Some of you can give $1,000. But I've got this prayer cloth here. I've laid my hands on this prayer cloth. I've blessed this prayer cloth. I want to send it to you. And you just lay that prayer cloth on whatever ails you and you will be healed. You've heard that. Somehow, from the sending of that prayer cloth till it arrives in the home, the blessing has got off the prayer cloth. But this guy got his money, and there's some little widow there that's got some aches and pains. She lives all alone, and she writes out her check for $100 or $200 or $500 or whatever and sends it in because she believes what this guy is saying, and all he's doing is manipulating the crowd. And the thing is, they know that. They know that. But if I just say to you, I'll pray for you if you're sick, I won't get as much money. But if I give you something and put a little manipulation behind it, you know, it's been said that Christians are the most gullible of people. And I really believe that. We're just gullible people. And we believe, oh man, that pastor, he's honest. He believes in the Word of God. He knows Jesus, you know. And so they send the money. You know, Paul warned about corrupting the gospel. in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about those who peddle the gospel. That's what my translation says. But the word also in some of your translations is corrupt. In the Greek, that's a good rendering of it, but peddling the gospel. This word corrupt, this word peddling, is a merchant's term to cheat people. It's putting your finger on the scales when you're weighing the meat so that you're charging more for the meat, see? Well, that's a problem here. They falsify their claim in hopes that you would fall for their schemes. That's what false teachers do. They corrupt the gospel. Third, don't make a private, superficial interpretation. You know, Peter warns that no scripture is a private interpretation. I remember back in the 80s, maybe even earlier than that, but remember the inductive Bible studies? You ever attend an inductive Bible study or know what an inductive Bible study is? They're generally in a home and you have maybe 8 or 10 people there, maybe 4 or 5 couples. And so your assignment is to go and read a chapter of whatever you're studying. And then come back next week. What did this mean to you? And so you go around in a circle and everybody gives their little say-so as to what they got out of the chapter. That is not the question. The question is not, what does this verse mean to you? The question is, what does the author intend to communicate? That's what we've got to look for. Go ahead.
I had a pastor friend once who said, he was so sick of people saying this. This is what it means to me. He would say, he didn't actually say this, he mentioned to me. So I feel like asking him, and what would that passage mean if you were dead?
Oh.
In other words, quit putting your own private interpretation.
Oh. Well, I never thought of it that way, but yeah, what our job in studying the Bible is to find out what does the author intend to communicate, see? That's our job. And then fourth, don't spiritualize a text. Now, I've used these examples before, at least 2 of the 3 I'm going to give you. That's okay, because your memories are short. But the truth is, they're the best examples I can give to simplify what I want to talk about. Okay? And repetition is good. Here's what I mean by spiritualizing a text. All millennialists do this. For example, in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about Christ coming back and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And he's going to put Satan into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Well, what's meant by 1,000 years? Well, to me, 1,000 years is 1,000 years. No, that's not what it means to amillennialists who don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. So they say the 1,000 years represents a church age, but already the church age is over 2,000 years old. So therefore, 1,000 years means it's a definite figure for an indefinite period of time. 1,000 years could be 3,000 years. I don't know how I'm supposed to understand that. And then I've given you this. You know, it's from the book of Zechariah. And I gave this a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to give it to you again because this is the clincher to me. Remember, I'm young. I just had a course in seminary on the book of Revelation, and the pastor, or the teacher rather, the professor didn't believe in the return of Christ to earth. And I'm reading in the book of Zechariah just on my own for some reason or another that When the Messiah comes, his feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives, and there's a big earthquake. And I want to know, what does the writer mean by this if the Lord is not going to come back to the earth? His feet are going to land on the Mount of Olives. Remember what he said? That's the new birth. And the Mount of Olives is your heart. And Jesus is going to come and live in your heart. And there's going to be this big earthquake. What is that? That's the big change that's going to take place in your life when you are born again. And I said to him, how can I get that out of the Bible? That is a classic example. That's my favorite example. That's a classic example of spiritualizing a text. Let me give you another one just for fun. We'll quit with this. Remember, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, those people in the prosperity doctrine don't like that verse very well, because they want you rich. So it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. No, that's not what Jesus means. Oh. You see, the word camel and the word thread are just one letter apart. There's only one letter difference between camel and thread. So, what Jesus really meant was, it's easier for thread to go through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's not impossible. So therefore, of course, a rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven. But their point is, they want to be rich, and they want to believe that Jesus' teaching, that it's richness, that means that you are right with God, and therefore you can enter the kingdom of heaven. It's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Because he's talking to the Pharisees, and that's exactly what the Pharisees believe. The wealthier you were, the Pharisees believe, the wealthier you were, the more money you put in the coffers, the closer you were to God, and the higher you would go in the stages of heaven. So I want to be rich. I'm going to put a lot of money in here because I'm going to be way up here in heaven. You say, oh, these little levels of heaven. That's what the Pharisees believe. And Jesus is saying, no, riches is not going to save you. Riches is no indication of God's blessing on your life, that you're close to God because you're rich. But you see, people want to twist the scriptures a little bit. He's not talking about a camel. He's talking about thread. The translators just got it wrong. Well, the word is camel, not thread. We're not finished with this yet. We still have next week. And we're going to give you more hermeneutical principles on how to study the Word of God next week. Next week will be really, really good. I just worked on it. Yeah. And I'm going to say some things next week that probably aren't talked about too often in church. So I'll just leave you hanging. How's that? Okay, thank you.